We had the opportunity last week that Greg brought the message to us through the Lord, what he wanted us to hear. And as we go through this Advent season, as we look at all the various aspects of what it truly means, we want to make sure that we remember what this season is all about. But it's not just about this moment. It's about some time long past that God has been doing a preparation, that God has been working things through. And when we look at that message that Greg gave last week, when we see what the basis of it, and I'm not going to try to summarize it. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, now I know. Go on the archives of the online and you can get that message. And it has a lot of good points that we need to be incorporating into our lives. But the basis of that message, when we look at that, believers in general, in particular, but mankind in general, really needs to be and should be longing for that coming of Jesus Christ. He has been here once. He will come again. The world does not want to admit that, but it's true. He pointed out several things in his message last week, the first of which was, it was and is the means by which a perfect God, God the Father, perfected the perfect Son, Jesus Christ, in a perfect sacrificial living and a perfect sacrificial death for mankind. It was only through that death of a man that we as mankind could be forgiven of the sins that we have created before God. Starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way up through just about probably 2 minutes ago, I'm sure that someone in this room has sinned. So, obviously, we continue to do that and are in great need of that forgiveness by God. In order for that active sacrifice, and Greg pointed out that Jesus Christ was already perfect as God. And now God was going to use the passive perfection of Jesus Christ into an active perfection of Jesus Christ in the act of that sacrificial death that he would suffer on the cross for our behalf, for our redemption. Something that we could not do. The Old Testament is filled in the book of Leviticus with all the sacrifices that were made on that altar, all the bulls, the rams, the goats, everything. Their blood flowed for generations, but it was only to cover our sins. It was only to point us forward to the sacrificial death and the shedding of blood by Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice once and for all that would bring us redemption, that would bring us closer back to God. There's a need to realize that Jesus Christ, God could have just sent Jesus down at 33 and a half, said, go ahead, take care of that, jump on the cross, we'll be done with this thing, you know, lickety-split back before dinner. It didn't happen that way. He caused them to be a human being from the very beginning. From the very beginning, just like all the rest of us. There's an old song written by a now deceased songwriter, Harry Chapin, called Cats in the Cradle. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. Get some nods. Get some looks of stare like, what are you talking about? That's okay too. And the first two lines in it start off, and I sang it earlier this morning, but I'm not going to sing it again. I'm just going to say it. A child was born just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. And Jesus Christ did come into this world in the usual way. He was physically born of a woman. He was raised in a family on this earth, went through probably all the difficulties of childhood like we all do, raised up, did his time as a man on this earth. All that leading up to what he was really truly come for, to die on that cross. The substitutionary death for our sins. We could not climb up on that cross, only he could. He never sinned, we do. God needed a perfect sacrifice, and he has it and had it in his son, Jesus Christ. The rest of that song goes on to talk about a dysfunctional family, father never having enough time for the son longing to interact with the father on occasions, the father just being too busy, and then it flipped. The father now wanted to have a relationship with the son. Now the son's too busy. Wants the car to go out, now college, graduates, family, children, just not enough time. And he finally realizes that he missed the opportunity to have that relationship, to have that fatherly relationship with his son. How sad that that really points to a lot of the things that are going on, not only today, but throughout history. God gives us that family model, him as the father. One of the points that Greg made also is that in this thing that he was doing, this coming and sending his son, that sacrificial death, the whole model of the family, he was building his family, his brothers and sisters in the Lord, his sons and daughters, the inheritors of the greatness of Jesus Christ and all the things that he has done for us. We know that God is not a man, so he's not a man as the father that we kind of know. And he therefore doesn't have the needs and wants that men do. He doesn't need food, never gets hungry. Doesn't need water like I do and my throat gets dry. I take a sip. Doesn't need any of that. Doesn't need a shelter. He has the universe as his shelter. He exists everywhere. He doesn't even need to breathe. And that's a good thing, I guess. Because he'd be holding his breath for an awful long time. God does not have wants like men do, like mankind does. He doesn't want more money. He has the cattle. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. 1,000 hills that have 1,000 cattle. He has 1,000 planets and galaxies. All are his. We're only stewards of what he gives us. They're all his. So he doesn't need more money. I heard on the radio the other day, a radio personality said that oftentimes they have to go and speak to different groups, and oftentimes that groups are just little kids in elementary school. And they say one of the first questions they always get is, how much money do you make? And this personality said, well, that doesn't really matter. Just know that it's never enough. And I thought, how sad to bring that message to the young kids. But how sad that that's true for the most part of this world. We never have enough money. We want more money. God does not need more money. He doesn't need a bigger house, which is oftentimes what men want. He has the biggest house of all. In the book of Isaiah, he gets a glimpse of the throne room of God, and he is undone by what he sees and the grandeur and the glory surrounding God. And he is undone. And actually, the word is disintegrated. That's how awesome that must be to view that. He doesn't need a better job. He's got the top job in the universe already. God. Can't get much higher than that. So he doesn't want a bigger job, a better job. And I'm pretty sure that God doesn't do Facebook, so he doesn't make any more friends. Doesn't need any more friends. Doesn't want any more friends. He's got it all already. But the Bible does say that God has one thing. Doesn't have needs, doesn't have wants, which is the hierarchy of what mankind is. Needs, wants, and the top one is desires. And the Bible says that God does desire certain things. One of those is obedience. He desires that we obey him. In the Old Testament, first book of Samuel, issue was Saul was leading an army that was in disarray, that had lost some battles, and the men were just going to scatter. He was waited for an appointed time when Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice to help them through. Well, Samuel, for some reason, was delayed, at least in Saul's eyes. So Saul took it upon himself to offer up a sacrifice before the Lord. Not his job, not his purview, not his decision to make. And he offered it up. Well, as soon as he did that, Samuel shows up. First thing Samuel says, what have you done? Why did you do this? Saul danced around a little bit, realized that he probably did the wrong thing, but I really kind of had to do that. You know, things were getting kind of hairy here. We wanted to make sure that things were right. And Samuel's response to him, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. That is repeated throughout the scripture about what God wants. He desires our obedience. He desires our love, that unconditional, if it could be on our part, but it's not. But he wants that unmandated love. He desires our love because that's why he designed to have us. He designed us to love him. And we need to remember that. We're not just capriciously loving this unknown God. We need to be familiar with him and love him for that. But one of the most important things that the Bible says that God desires, he desires fellowship with us. He tells us that's what he wants from us. Look at 1 John 1:3. And I can't read that, so I'll read it right here in my Bible. If you've got your Bibles open, 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're seeing that John is telling us that there is that relationship which is there. It's not this separation. It's a fellowship. And that's the way God designed us. And he did that from the very beginning. Back in Genesis, the creation story, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we know that God walked. As we look at that passage in the book, Genesis 3, chapter 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it goes on to say that they hid. But prior to this, God was making it a regular habit to come to his creation in the Garden of Eden and walk with them and talk with them, to be with them on this intimate relationship basis. How wonderful to think of that. And we know that, you know, God has said, and Moses one time wanted to look at God, and he said, you can't look upon me and live. But that was after the fall. When God would come to his creation in the garden, it was before the fall. So we don't know how that worked out. We don't know how that played out. I like to think that he would actually come down and walk with them and talk with them, conversation with his creation in that perfect setting of the Garden of Eden. That must have been wonderful and was wonderful, and someday we'll be that way again, that we get to walk with God in the cool evening. In the Middle East and in areas where the arid climates, as the sun goes down and that sun just sets, the coolness coming out of the mountains comes down. It's that cool of the evening. It's that perfect time of day in a difficult area. But for the Garden of Eden, it would have been just a perfect setting. This is what God desires of us. He wants us to long for that fellowship with him. He wants us to just ache when we don't have that with him. And we should. And you know what? We do, for the most part, and most of us just don't know that's why we're aching. Most of us don't know that separation. Well, we pretty much know how the rest of that tragic story went. Let themselves be deceived by the serpent, picked of the fruit, and then when God came that next time, they hid, as that passage talked about. They recognized they were naked. And God came down and called out to Adam, where are you? And they came forward. He says, what did you do? First thing Adam did is he went, Eve did it. God turned to Eve, the helpmate that God had given him. So what did you do? Look at the snake. He made me do it. God didn't even ask the snake what he did. God already knew. He'd had dealings with this snake before, the representation of Satan in the Old Testament. He immediately pronounced a curse upon Satan, upon the snake. And it's interesting to see that we have the curse on Adam, that you will work by the sweat of your brow, on Eve, you will now have difficulty in childbearing. But for the snake, the first part of that curse that he gave to the snake first was that the seed of the woman, not the seed of man and woman, the seed of the woman would crush his head. Satan would bruise his heel, and we see that in the passion of the time that Christ spent on this earth. That must have been a difficult time for God in heaven to come down and live in this existence, to be here. But the fact that they nailed him to a cross, one of them probably threw his heel to hold him to that cross. But that Jesus would have victory over Satan, and he would crush his head. And that's how God has decided, I'm not giving up on you. Right there at the very beginning, moments after it happened, probably in a matter of, who knows, minutes, days, hours, don't have a timekeeping device. But God set in motion that process by which we could once again have that fellowship, that longing that's within inside of us to be apart with him, to be intimate with him, walk with him. They were evicted, but I like to look at more so than being evicted from the Garden of Eden, I like to look at it that they were being protected from the Garden of Eden. If they were allowed to go back in the garden and eat of the tree of life, they would live an existence, eternal existence, in a fallen state, not being able to be with God on that intimate basis. And God protected them from that, placing the cherubim, the flaming swords at the opening of the Garden of Eden. Because he knew that he wanted to have fellowship with us, and we should know that that's what our desire is. Our longing is to have that fellowship with him. So it's been going on for quite a while. We look back through an odyssey throughout history, biblical history, real history, because biblical history is real history, that there's an awful lot of people who try to maintain that worshipfulness of God and the things that they do. Start right off with Abel, put up that sacrifice, accepted by God as the smoke went upward. Cain didn't like that. His wasn't accepted, killed his brother. But we're going to see that a lot in the world. When we do things before God to be accepted by God, the world is not like that. And we're seeing it more and more as time progresses. We have to recognize that. Enoch says in the Bible that he walked 365 years with God, and it was pleasing to God, and he took him. Try walking 365 minutes. See how easy that is. Imagine 365 years and be pleasing to God. Difficult to imagine, but it's possible. So in Enoch was that desire to have that longing, that fellowship with God. Noah, chosen by God to bring about a kickstart or a revitalization of the human race after it had continued to degrade into a point of not worshiping God and not looking to God. History recounts some people tried to keep their eye on that prize, tried to keep a view of what it meant to be looking forward to that coming Messiah, that reestablishment of that fellowship lost there in the garden. And I don't want to keep pointing back to Adam and Eve, because there's not a one of us throughout history that would have done anything better in the Garden of Eden than what Adam and Eve did. We would have all faltered, given the same circumstances, given the same condition, and if you think that you wouldn't have, that's why God didn't put you in the Garden of Eden. Others have to be reminded that they are not to be faltering. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Greg mentioned this in his message last week. When we look at that, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The writer recognized that at any given moment, our focus is gone. The world around us is just bombarding us with all kinds of things. We need to make sure we keep our focus. Otherwise, we're going to drift away from the reality of who we're supposed to be worshiping, the reality of our longing for who? For that one who came, Jesus Christ, and for his obvious and imminent, and I don't know what imminent means anymore, but return. We have to make sure that we stay focused. Jesus had established the Jewish nation, called them up out of the Ur of Chaldees, established them as a great nation, a chosen people. Not because they were any better than anybody else, but they represented mankind. He even calls them, in his own words, you're a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Kind of says at all about who we are. But they represented all of mankind. But that was no guarantee that they would cement that relationship with God. God worked within the confines of that nation more times throughout history than can be counted, but a lot of times are recorded in how he was working with them, trying to focus them onto remembering what his promise was in the garden about who the coming Messiah would be. Abraham was the first one he called, father of many nations, but he called him up out of a pagan existence to walk with him in obedience, and he was obedient to that call, and we saw how God used him in that. Something in Abraham must have been longing for the reality that he was missing there in the Ur of Chaldees for God to have called him and used him the way he did. Jacob, a couple generations down, he had an evil twin brother in Esau. But Jacob was used by God because he must have seen something in Jacob. Because we know that after Jacob went north to Uncle Laban's house, acquired two wives and two concubines and a whole passel full of kids, 12 of them which went on to be the patriarchs, when he's on his return trip, he wrestled with God and did not want him let him go until he blessed him, until God would bless him. Because Jacob knew in his heart that he needed to have that time with God. He needed to have the interaction with God. We know that his name is Jacob when he's not quite doing things quite well. Israel when he's kind of on the good side, if you want to put it, that we look, you know. Sometimes I refer, when I'm talking about King David, he has the good David and the bad David, as we all do. Good times and bad times. And we all have those. Moses was used powerfully by God to refocus that nation that had been put down into Egypt to be built. They went into Egypt with 77 or so people, come out with probably a couple million. But they needed to be refocused, and God used Moses wonderfully to do that. And Moses had a position of privilege. He was put into the river by his mother to save him, fished out by a servant of Pharaoh's daughter, raised up in the house of Pharaoh, but he was wet nursed by his own mother for a period of time and probably given the basis of who he was in God as a Hebrew, which would later on come back in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. It talks about how that came back to him. 40 years of privilege, powerful in the nation of Egypt. Second or third, probably only to Pharaoh. He had it all, education, wealth. But it says in chapter 11, the faith chapter of Hebrews, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Did he actually see Christ? No. He didn't even know what his name was going to be. Anybody in the Old Testament did not know. But he valued that relationship with God more than what he had. And believe me, as second or third in charge of Egypt, he probably had it all. He had anything he wanted. And he gave it all up to seek God more intimately, to know who God was, because he recognized that longing that was in him, that void was not being filled in Egypt. He had to have it filled otherwise. Even the book of Job, when we look at Job, and we've been studying that, and Don and I study recently, he suffered many pains and struggles, difficulties, but several times in that, even when his so-called friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, his so-called friends, were accusing him one side up and down the other of sinning before God, and that's why he was suffering. And Job just refused to believe that because he trusted in God. And several times he could call out to the Holy One, to his Redeemer, to vindicate him. He had it within him to know somehow that even if it was beyond his grave, that God would vindicate his name, because God is the Great One that he trusted and that he knew would do that. In latter parts of Job, we see that God had a discussion with Job. Job didn't fare as well as he wanted in that discussion, but that's for a later study, I think. He wanted his Redeemer more than anything he could think of. We see multiple generations in the book of Judges, how they go up and down. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes in the book of Judges. 8 cycles of problems, difficulties with neighboring warring nations coming in, taking him over, cried out to God. How interesting it is that when the difficulties are there, we know just who to turn to, don't we? And God would raise up a judge, take care of the problem. They would focus on God for a period of time until that judge passed away, then right back into problems. 8 different cycles. We see the kings of both Israel and Judah, the divided nation, most of which did not seek God. Most of them did not focus on that returning Messiah. But there's one in there that I like to look at. It's Josiah. And it's in 2 Kings 22. He was a young man, actually a young child, when he was crowned. 8 years old when he became king. 18 years later, still a young man, recognizing that because of all the idolatry and all the problems, the temple was having an issue. It needed to be reconstructed. So they made a collection, stored the money, and at one point Josiah told them to go get the money out of the temple. And this is probably why I like it, because it says, pay the contractors. And I kind of like that when contractors get paid. It's always kind of nice. But it says, pay the contractors, pay the ones who are supervising for the work of the temple to be reconstructed. And then in verse 10, chapter 22, it says, then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. Just simply, he's given me a book. They found the book in the rooms where the money was being stored, somewhere in the temple. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. We know that to be a sign of repentance, of recognition of the sinfulness, the need to mourn what they had been doing when they tear the robes. And this is what Josiah had done. He goes on to say, he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Akaham and the son of Shaphan, Akbor and the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Esaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. What a recognition by a young man leading a nation, knowing that he's the king and he's kind of responsible for where this nation is, even though corporately he is, individually that he is not. People have their own decisions in how they respond or not respond to God. Further on in that chapter, it talks about a prophet who brings a word to Josiah that the God was commending him for tearing of his robes, for recognizing his need for repentance, to have that fellowship back with God, to do the things that were right before God, according to what the book had said. He realized that they had not been seeking God and that needed to be changed. He went on to tear down all the altars and the things against the idols, but it was short-lived. God had warned them through other prophets continually in their history that if you don't seek me, if you don't follow me, I will have to send you into exile. And God is the God of his word, and he did. He sent them into exile. But even there, God did not let them rot. He did not let them alone. He sent people, the prophet Daniel and Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, oftentimes that one phrase in there talks about, so that they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. He repeats that over and over. And some people look at it and say, is that all he had to say? But no, it wasn't. It was a reminder, just kind of an encouragement. I look at it as an encouragement to the people. I haven't forgotten you. I am the sovereign Lord. I am the one that you need to be able to go through not only this existence in exile, but a continued existence anywhere. We see a 400-year intertestamental hush, a divine silence between the Old and the New Testament. When God didn't speak through prophets, nothing was recorded that we have that God was speaking to them. Some would continue to trust in God during this period of time. Some would say, God's at work. Sometime in the future, God will present himself that Messiah that he has told us, that he prophesied to us about, that continually reminding them throughout the Old Testament that would come. Others, they would look at themselves and say, well, you know, God's pretty silent. We need to figure out who this coming Messiah is going to be, what he's going to look like, what he's going to say, how he's going to treat us, what he's going to do for us. And so they designed their own quote-unquote Messiah, that Mashiach, as they call them, the one who would come to be their Savior. Just before Jesus Christ came, the Roman Empire took over that period of area, that area. And they kind of thought, well, maybe this Messiah is going to free us from the tyranny of Rome. So they had in their head that this Messiah coming would be a physical Savior of the time, looking past all the prophecies that said that he would come as a suffering servant the first time, and he would come as Lord, the Lord of Lords, on the second time. That 400-year period of silence, just like we have times where we don't think we hear from God, I think it's part of our free will that God has given us. What are we going to do with what he has given us in his scriptures already? He's given us so much to consider, so much to look at, so much to obey, so many truths to be able to say, this is how God wants me to act. This is what he wants me to do. Here's what he is doing. I just have to be patient with him. What am I going to do to put into action the truths that I know? That longing we have for God to be a part of us, and in God's long-suffering, his patience, can often seem like he's forgotten us, or that he's taking his time. Well, you know what? He is taking his time. It's his will, it's his way, and he has the design perfectly set out. In reality, there's so much going on. There's so many things that are looking at in history. So many things going on. If you look at the Middle East, in the news every day, God is moving the furniture around. He is preparing, getting things ready and set for that second coming of Jesus Christ. Are we ready to accept him? The world is going to miss him, but not so this time. because he will make himself known completely upon his return. There will be no saying, oh, I don't think he's the one. There will be people who will reject him. Even when it's obvious that he is God, there are people who will reject him. And God knows that. We see it in that word. We know that he will do that. The Israelites of old, they lost sight of God. And even the ones today, the current ones, they don't even want to recognize that Jesus Christ was that first coming. They're still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah, even to the point where they won't teach Isaiah 53. Some Jewish Bibles don't even have it in there, so they don't have to think about teaching Isaiah 53, which is that perfect description of the Lamb, that man who would come and die for our sins. They would pursue worldly pursuits as the world does today, idolatrous activity as the world does today, and apathy towards a fallen and lost world as they do today. They had come in the old so practiced that the things they did, they missed his first coming. And they're still looking for that first thing to come. But God did have a remnant on that first coming. If you remember the scriptures in Luke, it talks about Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, the faithful man. They were people who, it doesn't say that they had these great positions, but they waited a lifetime to see that Messiah come into the world. And God granted them that reward of, and because of their faithfulness. He let them view this young child Christ, Jesus, there in the temple when he was brought by his parents to be dedicated. If they knew, why didn't the rest of them know? When the Magi come to worship from the east, to see the newborn king of Jews, the babe. They reported to Jerusalem, went to Herod. Where is this birth of this new Christ? This new king is coming. Herod didn't know. Herod was a usurper to the throne. Called in the chief priests and the scribes. Where is this supposed to happen? As almost a matter of factly, they said, oh, it's going to happen down in Bethlehem. Why weren't they down in Bethlehem, bowing down? If they could see it in the scriptures to be able to tell some foreigners where the Christ was going to be born, why weren't they down there bowing before him? But they didn't. So when we compare the words of Simeon and that of Anna, who recognized his coming, with the words of the learned antagonistic Sanhedrin of the day, who just did nothing but reject him and ultimately were complicit in his being hung on a cross for our sins, we have to recognize that it was possible for them to see him, but they didn't. They missed him. And I don't want to just continue pointing an accusational finger at Israelites and the Jewish people, because it's present in the world today. Most people would have missed him also on that first coming. When we look at the world around us today and what they view Jesus as, they dismiss him. They de-deify him. Oh, he was a good man. Yeah, he was a good prophet. But they don't want to accept him as that one who came and who will return again. You know, many are still trying to fill that void that's in their hearts, that God-shaped void, with things of the world. More money, bigger houses, as I talked about. The worldly pursuits. They're replacing reverent behavior with whatever seems to be good for the day. And they can pretty easily convince themselves that they're doing the right thing. That desensitized morality, which is continually slipping down. We're allowing that void to be filled with something other than God. And it'll never be filled like God can fill it. We pack our Sundays sometimes with activity because there's not enough time in the rest of the week. God gave us the model to recreate, to come before him, to rest in him, to be rebuilt. When we look at on his second return, when Jesus comes back, Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it's at the end of the parable about the persistent widow seeking justice before a judge. And it says in that verse, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus is talking himself about his second return. And he's not talking about, is he going to find faith in the whole earth? Because he already knows that's not going to happen. Scripture tells us that wide is the path into destruction, narrow is the path to eternal life with God. And few will go on that path, where in the wide path of destruction many will be. So he's not talking about faith of the world. He's talking about the faith of Christians, believers, people who profess to know who he is, people who are seeking him. And he's saying, will he find faith in those people? Will he find a faith that perseveres in prayer? We find that faith that perseveres to laud him and be loyal to who he is, that Son of God who died for us. Will we find that persevering faith that gives the witness to the world of who he is, to who God sent him to be for us, that Lamb who died on the cross. When it comes right down to it, as we saw back in the Garden of Eden, God designed us to have a longing and a fellowship with him, because it's the right thing to do, and that's the way he designed it. So we have to remember during this time of season that we're not just becoming flippant. As Greg said, the traditional can sometimes get in the way. And we don't want that to happen. We have to keep focused on what we're celebrating. The Bible doesn't give us the exact date. It just says the shepherds were out in the field and raising their flocks, and the angels came to them and said, you know, go over there because that's where God is being born and going to come to you. We're not called to celebrate a specific day, although we are called to know exactly when he died on the cross, because that was the action that saved us. But what we celebrate now during this season, in this Advent season, is the run-up to it, the lead-up to it, that he had to come to this earth. It's a sobering thought to think that God came out of heaven to exist as man on this earth for 33 years. I don't think any of us can just possibly grasp what he had to give up, that fellowship one-on-one with God daily, intimately, to be in this earth, to be looking at his creation, who would at some point spit upon him and hang him on a cross. Not something very, very pleasant to think about, but that's what it is. He came to go through that for us. So during this season, we have to remember that it's about Christ. It's not about anything else. It's not about Festivus. It's not about anything like that. It's not about any name we can call it other than Christmas, because that's what it's all about. We have found a song that Don and I saw, as it was actually part of a movie. They wrote the whole movie around the song, and it's making sure that people are focused and remembering that it's about Christ. And we can play that.
I remember when people used to say things like Merry Christmas to each other. Everybody said Merry Christmas. Hey, Merry Christmas to you, Mr. Lowenstein. You know why? Because it wasn't about a religion. It was about something as a culture we thought was so valuable that we'd all do it together, even if I disagreed with the religion behind it, because it was good for all of us instead of just me. But what do you say now? Happy holidays. See, I just say happy holidays because I won't say Christmas, because you don't believe in Christmas, because I don't want to offend you. Because
to get myself a mocha. The lady at the counter said, happy holidays. I said, thanks, lady. I am pretty happy, but there's only one holiday that makes me feel that way. Destroyed it. I'm gonna get judged. There's no way to avoid it. But Jesus came down to take the punishment for me. He did it for you too, so now maybe you can see why. It's called Christmas.
Because we don't want to leave anybody out, really. How come there's a ton of holidays in February? Nobody ever says happy holidays in February, do they? They say what it is. Happy Valentine's. Ooh, you believe in love?
It's called Christmas.
Come on.
But nobody wants to say Christmas. Everything else but Christmas. Why? I know why. You do too. It's because it's got Christ in it. And after 2,000 years, he's still intimidating people. You see, when a religious person says, I'm the way, people don't want to hear it. They don't.
I say you gotta say Merry Christmas, cause it is. Uh-huh. You don't believe in it, fine, but I have a flash for you. Christianity happens to be the religious heritage of my country, whether you like it or not.
It's called Christmas.
So if you're not a Christian, or you don't like it, and you don't want Christmas celebrated, God bless you. But let me tell you something, if you think you're gonna stop me from saying it because it offends you, hey, I got a flash for you. Put a helmet on. It's my country, too.
Christmas with a capital C.
A capital C. Something we have to remember, that it's there's so much going on. We see all the Christmas hoopla, all the tradition. And there's nothing inherently wrong with celebrating, but when we allow that focus to get out of whack, that's what we're talking about. Reminder that we light the third candle in the Advent season. The colors are dark. They're purple or blue or whatever. I'm not really sure which one they are, because I don't see color that well. But it's there to remind us that this is a serious business about his coming to earth. God takes it very seriously when his son came to die. That when throughout history, his name is going to be dragged through the mud. You know, the name of Jesus is used as a byword an awful lot. When you look at other quote-unquote religions, they take it very seriously when you even think bad thoughts about their hero. So this should tell you something, that the reality of it is that he's the one true God. And we have to make sure that we keep that focus. As the song said and the comedian on the thing, he's not going to be told not to celebrate, not to say Merry Christmas. We all have different spheres of influence. We all have different ways of reaching people, different groups. We have to let God lead us into the correct path as how to witness to those people, how to say what we're going to say. Some of it's going to be loud and boisterous. Others, it's just a word that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he came and he died for them, he came and died for us. So we got to remember that in this Christmas season and throughout the year. Not to forget about it on the 26th and say, come again next year, and we'll do the same thing. It's about a year, all throughout the year, that we have to do that. Let's remember that.